So we come now in our service to our scripture reading, which is taken from the last half of John chapter 19. We are actually, so if you're just visiting with us, we're actually in the middle of a series that is finishing up in the book of John. It's taken us about 2 years now, and I, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, this is only by God's design. I wish I was clever enough to do this, but by God's design in this John series, we will be in John 20 on Easter Sunday. And so it is appropriate for us the week before Easter, although probably traditionally this Sunday is focused on Palm Sunday, and usually a very energetic and exciting and happy occasion, because that's exactly what was happening exactly 1 week prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But as it happens in the book of John, that triumphal entry was a long time ago in the book of John, considering that Thursday night started in chapter 13. And we're now in chapter 19, so it's been a while since the triumphal entry, or at least in John's writing. So let's read together about the crucifixion from John's perspective. And this is John chapter 19, and we begin in verse 17. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is actually one of those places where we're reminded that the verse numbers aren't inspired. So the verse numbers were added in like the 1500s. And so this is one of those places where it seems a little strange. And actually, Psalm 95, if you were noticing that, it was seemed like a strange place for the verse breaks. But as it is, we read the last four words of John 16 to pick up into John 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I do need to point out, or you've probably noticed it already, that the bulletin, I did not change the title from last week. So if you need that to reflect the correct title, it is up there, The King and the Cross. We are not still in 1 Kings, but we are in John 19, and I apologize for that. So the crucifixion as a form of punishment or a form of execution was invented by the Persians in around 300 BC. But then it was perfected, you might say, by the Romans around 100 BC. So about 130 years before Jesus is crucified is when the Romans really got into this form of execution. It is the most painful form of execution probably ever invented. In fact, it's the pain that comes from being crucified. We even use a word from that, excruciating. When someone says that it was excruciating, that literally means out of the crucifixion, out of a crucified state. It was so painful, it was as though I was being crucified. It was a form of execution that was reserved for the most wicked, the most dangerous, the most vicious male criminals in the Roman Empire. Even women were not crucified at that time. And so it should cause us every once in a while to, I don't know if we should be amused or if we should just at least be aware of the irony or of the oddity of the Christian infatuation with the cross. I mean, we sing a song at Hope of Christ regularly, "In the cross of Christ I glory." Towering over the wrecks of time, I glory in this implement of death and execution. We sing another hymn, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand." We decorate our homes with crosses. We decorate our Christmas trees with crosses. We decorate our bodies with crosses. And I don't just mean like the teenagers who think that the color spectrum grows from gray to black and with the thick eyeliner and like they like implements of destruction hanging around their neck. I mean like the nice old women with the frosty blue hair wear crosses around their necks, a cross, a symbol of execution. One of the gifts that you all gave my family on the 10-year for the 10-year celebration, it came in this week. It's a cross. It's this beautiful wrought iron or ironwork cross. And when you look at it closely, it's made up of a bunch of little crosses. And it is wonderful. And I can't wait to find the place in my home that it is going to be. But it caused me to just kind of think this week. We don't do that with other things. Like, no one would think, you know what would be a nice gift? A big wrought iron electric chair made up of, wait, little electric chairs. So that all the little electric chairs put together, you stand back and you're like, oh, look, it's a great big electric chair. Or a syringe, a big syringe hanging on the wall filled with little syringes. Nobody would say, oh, that is pretty. That is a tattoo idea right there. We don't do that with guillotines. We don't do that with anything else. We do it with crosses. Why? Well, because we know that as dark as sad as hopeless as it seems when we end the reading at the end of chapter 19, we know that chapter 20 is coming. We know that though it may be Friday night right now, Sunday's coming. This implement of torture and death and hatred has become for us a symbol of healing and life and love. What is it that John is doing here as he takes us to the cross? And I think some of it we have to back up and see what we've seen so far with him in chapter 18 and the beginning of 19, because now I love reading good mystery novels. So by good mystery novels, I mean the ones that you actually are with the investigator learning things as you read and like putting things together in your mind. And so sometimes you're learning things that the investigator isn't learning because the author is being intentional with the language they're using to see how you do at putting pieces together. And I read a novel recently where a photocopied picture was going to come into play. And I started putting together that there's a lot of focus on like color details and pictures and photocopiers and staples and a photocopier running off in the corner. And it dawned on me as I was reading. I was excited because I was like, Oh, I hope I'm not just being an idiot. I hope that like this comes back into play, and it does, and it comes back into play, and it helps the investigator figure out what's going on. But the same is true, and I've told you this before, when you're reading narratives in Scripture, or when you're reading any passage of Scripture, to look for what are the details, what's the writer doing, what is he doing with language, what is he doing with words. And one thing that John has been doing here from chapter 18, toward the end of chapter 18, through the middle of chapter 19, John mentions King 12 times. From 1833 to 1922, not the years, from chapter 18, verse 33, to chapter 19, verse 22, John mentions king 12 times, and he mentions kingdom 3 times. So that's a reference to king or kingdom 15 times in 30 verses. It's an average of every other verse. That's how many times he's drawing our attention back to this idea of a king. Are you the king of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, but my kingdom is not from this world. So you are a king. You say that I am a king. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Hail, king of the Jews! Everyone who makes himself king opposes Caesar. Behold, your king. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And on the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Don't write king of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am king of the Jews. 12 times, king. 3 times, my kingdom or my kingship. Scholars and students of the Gospel of John, as they answer the question, how is John's account of the crucifixion different? How does he come at the crucifixion in a different way, from a different perspective? All of them agree. One thing that John is doing is he is pointing out, he is bringing to light for us, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so I want to look at this crucifixion, maybe not in the way that we've normally looked at it, but as John is showing it to us, in one sense, as this is the presentation of the king, and some of it is to show just how absolutely horrific then everything is, because it is the exact opposite in so much of it of what a king deserves, especially a king who is the Son of God. And so what do we have first? First, we've got the king's parade. Any king that comes to his own, there's going to be a parade. We do this every 4 years in January. We get the inauguration parade. And so here is the king's parade, and you expect to see the streets lined with people singing his praises, and perhaps that's what we could have focused on if we'd have done a Palm Sunday sermon, because there you saw the king coming to his own and his own bowing down before him and swearing their allegiance to him. But here is this king 1 week later on this procession, this half-mile walk, a walk that is happening after he has been awake for over 36 hours. He has been tortured. He has been beaten. He has had this crown. His crown is not a crown of any coronation, but a crown of thorns that's been shoved down onto his head. He's had a heavy royal cloak thrown over him and then torn back off of him. Who knows how many of his wounds that reopened every time they played and mocked him. By now, he's probably got just blackened brown stains running down his face just from dried, caked blood. And he is forced to walk a half mile from Pilate's temporary residence to this place outside of the city. And not just walk it, but be ridiculed and mocked the whole way. This is the king's parade. And not just that, but now he is also told to carry the very implement of his death on his back. And we see pictures of it where we think he's dragging like an entire big Latin lowercase t cross. But really, what he's carrying is the cross beam of his cross. It's the piece that will go, that he will be nailed to. It's being either strapped to his shoulder or tied to it right now. He is carrying this piece, and it's not less than what you think it is. That crossbeam would have weighed upwards of 100 pounds. And again, he's been beaten. He's not been fed. He's not had anything to drink. He's not been cared for. He's bled out so much that he's got to be extremely weak from all of this. And in fact, another writer tells us that he doesn't even make the full journey, that he collapses under the weight of the cross, and that another man is called on to carry the crossbeam for him. This is the king's parade. This is the entrance of the king. And what of the king's throne? You know, he doesn't walk up the stairs in a beautiful court or hall and turn around and sit majestically and serenely on a beautiful throne. This enthronement of this king is a cross. And not to go into unnecessary gory details, but rather to go into necessary gory details. So what will happen now is that the crossbeam will be taken and put down on the ground. Jesus will now be shoved backwards onto that crossbeam, and his hands will be stretched out, but not too far, but just enough that he can still use some strength in his hands. And he won't be nailed through his hands, as we may see in some of our pictures. So crucifixions, if you weren't nailed to the cross, you were tied to the cross, because sometimes the Romans liked for a crucifixion to last for days. And so they wouldn't actually nail you up there. They would just tie you up there, and then you wouldn't have any loss of blood. But we're told that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And so not through his hands, because that would rip out too easily. The nail would just come straight out. There's not enough strength there. But right between the two bones in your wrist, there's a lot of strength right there. Also, it's the median nerve, for those of you who are interested in these things. It's a pretty important nerve that gives you the feeling in the rest of your hand. And so that stake would drive right through that median nerve, and then you would be nailed to that crossbeam. Usually the vertical was already in place, and so after being nailed to that, they would hoist you up and drop the crossbeam onto the vertical beam. There'd be a hole in the crossbeam to hold it in place. So most crosses were just capital T's, but then with that piece that said, this is what the guy did, that would extend above, and then that's where we get a more traditional look at the Latin cross. Now, there were the lowercase T crosses. In that case, the crossbeam would be tied to the upper beam, and then that whole thing would be dropped into place after the criminal was crucified on the wood. So in this case, probably that since they're two separate pieces that's thrown up there, Jesus would then be tied to the cross temporarily so that they could get a hold of his legs and bend them so that his feet would be flat against the cross. Because think, I mean, like if the board is behind me, I have to put my feet up a little bit. So now my legs are bent. But, you know, it's military and government, so we've got to save money. Why use two nails when one nail will suffice? And so they would overlap your feet, one on top of the other, and drive one nail through both feet into the wood, and now you are crucified. Crucifixion itself is not the death. You are now crucified once you are nailed to or hung from the cross. Now you will die by crucifixion. But you are now technically crucified, whether you're dead or not. This is the throne of the king. This is where his parade has led. As I said, commonly the crime of the convicted would be posted on a sign above him so that everyone seeing this crucified person would be warned. It was a deterrent. Don't do this. And so what is it that Pilate writes? Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. John tells us he writes it in three languages. In fact, not only does John tell us he writes it in three languages, it's important that we understand to John that it's written in three languages. He says he was outside the city. Many Jews saw what Pilate had written because he had written it in three languages. First, he wrote in Aramaic. Aramaic was the spoken language of the Jewish people at the time. They were not speaking in Hebrew, though biblical scholars, the teachers of the law, they would all know how to read and speak Hebrew. And in fact, many people would know how to read Hebrew because they would be taught and catechized and trained in the Hebrew scriptures. But their common language, what they spoke, was Aramaic, Latin. Latin was the official language of the entire Roman Empire. So the entire civilized world spoke Latin and Greek. Greek was the unofficial language of the entire civilized world. Greek was still the language of the arts, the language of poetry, the language of philosophy. Greek was the language of the common man, the street man. Pilate writes, and John draws our attention to the reality that here, in the language of the religious people of that community, in the language of the political people of that community, in the language of the common people of that community, in every known language, that every person that walked by would have known one of those three, is written above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. This is the enthronement of the King, this cross. Sometimes they would put, in fact, little seats on the cross. Now, this wasn't to be nice to the criminal. This was actually to lengthen their torture, because it would give them enough rest that they would hang there even longer until they died. Because part of the horror of crucifixion is that you didn't really die of blood loss or of pain. You died by suffocating. Because when you're hung on a cross, the way you're hanged there, it just naturally or unnaturally expands your chest when you're hanging. So your ribs expand outward and they suck your lungs into a permanently inhaled position. So it's not that you can't inhale, it's that you can't exhale, because you are hanging and your lungs are stretched and you are hanging there with a permanently inhaled position. And so the only way to exhale is to actually move yourself, push yourself up so that you can force air out of your lungs and then drop yourself back down so that oxygen can come back into your lungs. So although most of our Hollywood pictures of a crucifixion are very, they're not moving, that would not be the case. The crucifixion would be a very active way to die, because you would be spending the entire time pushing yourself up to exhale, dropping back down because of the pain to inhale, using your arms that are nailed in and your feet that are nailed in, deciding which one do you want to put the most pressure on. Do you want to use your nailed-in wrists to pull yourself up, or do you want to use your nailed-in feet and stand on the nail running through your feet to pull your body up? Eventually, you just are too exhausted, and so you stop, and so you suffocate. You simply stop breathing. Your lungs fill with fluid. Your heart is beating so hard that soon the sac around your heart begins to fill with fluid, and your heart is eventually crushed by the weight of that fluid, and you die. But we don't just see the king's parade and the king's throne here, do we? We see the king's robes. And in a proper setting, we would see the king come in and we would see them put a brand new robe on him, or give him gifts or bring things to him. The army would come and swear allegiance and offer their swords or offer gifts. And what do we have here? We have the exact opposite of this, the complete disrobing of the king. You remember, this is the Middle East. And much as all the Renaissance painters would like us to think, Jesus was not a Western European Renaissance man. He was from the Middle East. His clothing would have probably had sandals, an outer cloak, and even a second cloak, probably a turban, some kind of facial covering to keep the dust out of your lungs. All of these things that Jesus had, the guards decide, well, hey, let's split them up. You take his sandals, you take this. They'd make four piles until all of his clothes are evenly distributed. Apparently, there are four guards standing by. But then there's one piece left over, this tunic. Probably a gift for Jesus, because even the guards recognize that it's nice. It's not an inexpensive piece of clothing, this undergarment that he would wear. It wasn't sewn together. It wasn't even a nice piece wrapped and sewn. The whole thing was woven as one so that there was not a seam in it. And so they're very impressed with the quality of this garment. And they say, well, let's not rip it in half or anything. Why don't we just, who's got some dice? Let's just, you know, high roll wins. Or who's got, let's grab four sticks, let's draw straws. But they're just like, well, look, let's just figure out who can take this. You know, we'll play rock, paper, scissors, three out of five, whatever. But they said, you know, we will play a little gambling game and figure out who can take this home with them. And so we're told that both of these fulfill the psalmist's words. They have divided my clothing among them. They've cast lots for my clothes. And so again, although we appreciate what the artists do in order to keep us from being exposed to these things, the reality is that Jesus was more likely than not crucified naked. They did not have any respect for criminals that they were crucifying. Everything about the process was to humiliate the man and to deter anyone from ever following in his footsteps. Jesus would have been hung on the cross completely naked. In Isaiah, he says, "And as one from whom men would hide their faces." Here is the disrobed and stripped last Adam who is impaled and naked for us. Men would have hid their faces. Men would have walked by ashamed to even look. And I think his nakedness is significant even beyond just the opposite of kingship that we see here. If you go all the way back to the garden, what are the last words used to describe Adam and Eve before sin enters the world? Do you remember? The very last thing said about them before Genesis 3. They were naked and unashamed. They were naked and unashamed. What we see here is Christ bearing the shame of our nakedness, the shame of that our sin has brought on us on our behalf, in our place. He is bearing the naked shame of our sin. Beyond the king's robes, we get a glimpse at the king's heart. When a new king shows up, a new president shows up, we always want to know what are his first 100 days in office going to be? What are the things that are going to mark his administration? What are the things that we'll look back at and say, this is what it means that I am the president. This is what it means that I am the king. What is it that Jesus, what is Jesus' heart, even as he is being crucified, his heart is for his followers. Even in the words not even recorded for us here, when on the cross Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They do not understand what they are doing. But look at the words that we see. Here is Jesus mocked. He is on the cross, and yet his compassion flows out of him just as rapidly as the blood is flowing out of him. He looks down and he sees his mother and his aunt, and he sees two other women, four women who have been on and off following him in his ministry. And what does he say? He looks down, he sees his mom, and he says, Woman, behold your son. He's not saying, hey, woman, look at me. That is not what he's saying. He sees her and he sees this disciple whom every scholar says that's John. John just doesn't want to tell you his name, but here is John the disciple, the one who's writing this for us. He looks at his mom and he says, woman, behold your son. Because he turns to the disciple and he says, behold your mother. Why? Why does he do that? Why is, I mean, we get like the tenderness, the compassion, but why John? Jesus has other brothers. Why not James or Jude? Why not say, well, mom, there's another son that you have and he'll take care of you. Why? I mean, even if we claimed, well, maybe they were still unbelievers, but Jesus, wouldn't Jesus have known that they would eventually follow? Or even if he didn't know, why is that reason enough to tell his mom, forget them, they're dead to you. This is your son now. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, in my kingdom, here it is. Your family is so much more than you thought it was. It's so much bigger. This, my death makes your family huge. Woman, this is your son. Man, that's your mom. Those personal, tight-knit, familial relations, those are what are about to, you are about to experience that at a whole new level. My kingdom is about a relationship with you all that affects your relationship with each other. If I am adopting you into my family, it means that you are now a family with one another. Live that way. Care for each other. Woman, your son. Man, your mother. Live that way. Love that way. If you are in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, then you are in the family of God. We care for each other in that way. This is the heart of the King, even as he hangs dying for our sins. And notice the decision, the decisiveness of the King. After he knew that it was all done, he finally says, I'm thirsty. And the Roman soldiers, they apparently preferred cheap wine. It wasn't just cheap wine, but it had been sitting out in the sun too long. So it's this soured, nasty wine. Sometimes we leave wine up on our counter too long, and then the sun comes in the back, I am always the taste tester. I don't know why. That's apparently the husband's job. But I will pour my wife a glass of wine and hand it to her, and she will look at it and look at me and hand it back to me. And then it's my job to taste it. And there are times that I'm just like, oh, let's have water tonight. But Jesus isn't given an offer like that. He is only offered the sour wine. And we're told even this fulfills Scripture. In fact, it's why he asks. It's why he says, I'm thirsty. Because Psalm 22 says, I'm so parched, my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. And in Psalm 69, the psalmist says, they give me poison for food. They give me vinegar to drink. All of this, Jesus is intentional in what he is doing because he knows that the work is now accomplished, that he has been crucified for our sin and for our salvation. Notice how intentional John is with his language. He says, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, in one sense, you might say Jesus wasn't killed. He chose to die for us. He gave up his spirit. In theology, there's language of what we call the active righteousness of Christ and the passive righteousness of Christ. What we usually mean is the active righteousness of Christ means what he did as he lived on earth. He was actively obedient. And then we usually mean, when we say the passive righteousness of Christ, we're talking about his righteousness on the cross. It was a passive righteousness. He allowed himself to be killed. He allowed himself to be tortured. He allowed these things to happen. But in one sense, that is a misunderstanding. misunderstanding of what Christ does on the cross. There is nothing passive in what Christ does on the cross for you. He's not just a victim who's willing to go in your place. He is actively putting himself there. He is actively dying for you. And when he knows it is done, he himself gives his spirit over to God. He chooses to die at that time. Not even any earthly king can do that. This is Christ the King. He actively, decisively chooses death for you. And so briefly, we want to come to the king's burial. It's Friday evening. The sun is setting fast. It's the day before Sabbath. It's not just the day before Sabbath. It's the day before Sabbath in the middle of a holy week. So it's an extra special Sabbath. That's what that means. It was a high and holy day, or it was a high Sabbath. It was Sabbath in a holy week, so it made it extra special. But regardless, it was the Sabbath, and they didn't want dead bodies hanging out in Judea over the Sabbath. And so they ask Pilate, can we break the legs of the criminals so that they die sooner? Because again, if you remember, the only way to breathe is to lift yourself up. So if we break their legs, now they will suffocate sooner. Now it's just a matter of waiting out the time, however much breath they got, and we wait and they die. And so the soldiers break the legs of the first, and they break the legs of the third, and they come to Christ. Maybe the four soldiers are just working their way in, and he's already dead. But they're thorough. They're soldiers. And so one of them grabs a spear, and he shoves it up into the side of Jesus, where perhaps it bursts that pericardium sac that is now filled with fluid, or perhaps it punctures the lung that has been filling with fluid. But either way, you see blood and this clear liquid. You see blood and what looks like to everyone, blood and water pouring out of this man's side. There is no doubt this man is dead. He is dead. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, who we're told was a disciple of Jesus, but quietly because he feared the Jews. And Nicodemus, who had met in John chapter 3, who had come to Jesus by night. And John even wants you to recall that. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night. They now come out of the closet, as it were. They now come. There's no secrecy now. It's almost as though, what is the point of secrecy? They are driven by a love for Christ to honor him. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. This is, by the way, overkill. You don't need 75 pounds to embalm or to spice up or to cover the smell of a dead body, whatever it is that they use them for in their burial rites. It is an intentional amount. When Gamaliel, if you remember in the book of Acts, Gamaliel was Paul's tutor. Before Paul was a Christian, he was tutored in Judaism and as one of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. His teacher was Gamaliel, and historic writings tell us that when Gamaliel died, they buried him with a similar amount of spices. He was buried with 75 to 100 pounds of spices. When the people were asked why so much, they said, because he was worth more than 100 kings. This is a royal burial that John is pointing to. This is a royal burial. He even gets his own tomb. It's not a tomb that's been used by anyone else. It's not a family tomb. It is a pure tomb just for Christ. This is a king's burial. This is why I love this season, just, and this is not why I love this season, but because we can finally sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Because to sing that song any other time, people are like, that is such a morbid song. Why do we sing that? I love that song. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we see the depths and weight and cost of our sin when we see Christ crucified. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Because in all of this, we see all of these things. What we see most of all is the King's war. And again, presidents come and presidents go, and they always set things up to make it sound like it's a war, it's a battle, it's us against them. But here is the reality. It was a war that Christ came to enter into. This was a war. The cross is the battlefront between the sin of man and the love of God. I'm so glad that Rich pointed that out to us before the offering, the reminder that, yes, this is God's wrath over sin, but this is also God's love for sinners. The love of God comes in human flesh and fights to the death against our sin and against our curse and against the wages of our sin. And sin meets the battle head on, fighting against God, seeking to kill the very Son of God, as the parable says, as the servants watch the Son approach, they say, let's kill the Son, and then the rest will be ours. This is the final battle. This is the battle between sin and love. Will sin defeat God? Will God defeat sin? And on Friday night, it looks like sin wins. God is dead. Love has lost. The King is entombed. His followers are scattered and hiding. I cannot even imagine how dark that Sabbath day was. I cannot imagine. It was, without exaggeration, the worst Sabbath day any of God's people would have ever experienced, especially the followers of Christ. What a dark and miserable Sabbath day that had to have been. But here it is, Friday night. The King is dead. But Sunday's coming. But Sunday's coming. And so this image of defeat and hate and death will become for us an emblem of life and hope and healing. Let's pray. Jesus, our King, we worship you. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would recall and estimate correctly the weight of our sin. not so that we might be filled with despondency or despair, but that we might understand, perhaps for the first time, what you have done to save us and to claim us for yourself. Help us to know the power of the cross in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.